Psalm 51, we'll read these verses responsibly. I'll begin in verse number 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Let's pray and get into it. Father, I pray now that you would speak to each heart. Help us, Lord, to look at your word, and help your word then to look at us. And in those two looks, Lord, help us to grow closer to you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, the background, I'm going to get right into it. I want you to stay with me. We'll kind of go a little fast, so you're going to have to put on some running shoes and get your fingers nimble. So we'll look at as we look at Psalms 51, I want you to hold your place there and go also back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Psalm 51 is based on an incident that we see in 2 Samuel 11. Now, we know that because if you look at Psalms 51, I'm sure your Bible says the same thing mine says. There's a little title between Psalms 51 and verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so we understand now the history or the reason that Psalm 51 was written was based on what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So that's a good place to start so we understand what is being taught in Psalm 51. So we'll go through this chapter and look a little bit at chapter 12. We won't look at necessarily every verse, but we'll kind of go through it just to give us an understanding of what's going on here. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, look at verse number 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroy the children of Ammon and besiege Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So far, not bad. Verse 2, problem. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now there's a problem. Now look at verse 3. Now if he had stopped, and we'll kind of mention this in the message, but if he had stopped right here, now that wasn't right, he shouldn't be doing it, but he could have stopped right here and saved himself a lot of heartache. The Bible tells us this. The Bible says that when we, now, you got to listen to what I'm about to say, or you're going to misunderstand it. When we lust, when there's a desire to do something, that desire in itself is not the sin. The sin is when we act upon it. And we all, because of our sin nature, have wrong desires at times. But somewhere we need to stop and say, wait a minute, this isn't right. This is not what the Lord wants. This is how I should respond. This is not how I should act. So before I do that, I need to stop. And if he had stopped at verse 2, he'd been much better off. But look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Now, at this point in time, David, like many other us and many others, probably thought this. No one will ever know. I've covered all my tracks. It was secret, no problem. But the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. And notice what happens in verse 5. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now what's the problem? The problem is Uriah is her husband, and Uriah is out in the battlefield. And Bathsheba is about to be found pregnant, and back in those days, the penalty for having a baby but not with her husband, that would be obviously adultery going on, was stoning. So Bathsheba sends word to David, now wait a minute, David, I have a child, I have your child, and you know my husband's away, and something's got to happen here, because I'm not taking the fall by myself. I mean, she sent word to David, there's kind of implication here, you know, I'm not taking this fall by myself, something's got to happen here. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see the sin of David, and this adultery commits with Bathsheba. But I want you to notice what happens, because when sin begins in your life, it's just like any other sin. You tell a lie, and then what do you got to do next? Tell a lie to cover that lie. And then what do you got to do next? You got to tell a lie to cover that lie, to cover that lie. And pretty soon, down the road, you're telling so many lies, you cannot keep them straight. I don't mean this in a mean way, but if you're in doubt, just keep giving people enough rope, they will hang themselves. You cannot tell enough lies to cover all the lies. You just can't. If you tell the truth, you don't have to wonder, here's what I told Brother Sellers, what did I tell Brother Becker? If I'm telling the truth, you know, I know what I told him. I told him the truth. I don't have to reimagine it. I don't have to get my my phone out and take notes. Okay, I told him this, and I told him this. I can just tell the truth. But when you're telling lies, eventually it all comes back. Every sin is that way. The more you get into it, watch this. If I take a step this way, and this is where I should be, I'm at the closest point to get right. But every step I take further away, I'm further away from being right. And that's what sin does. It gets you further and further away from right. And now you're digging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole. So what does David do? Does he confess? Does he make things right? Does he try to figure it out? Well, notice what happens next. Go back with me to 2 Samuel. Back to chapter 11. Now we'll skip some verses here. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Look at verse 8. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house. Now, let me tell you what David said, what he was trying to do. David said, "Okay, I'm going to do this. I'll pretend I need a message from Joab. Hey, Joab, send word of the battle by Uriah." And Uriah says, "Yep, battle's going great. We're winning all the battles. We're winning. We're just tearing it up out there. Good. Good job, Uriah. Go home and see how Bathsheba's doing, and I'll talk to you tomorrow." And so he's thinking this, you've been in the battle, you'll go home, it's your wife, you're going to be together, and when you go back to the battle, all of a sudden she's pregnant, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, you know, Uriah was home for a couple of nights there, and that's how she's pregnant." He had it all figured out, didn't he? David was smart. He's going to get away with it. I mean, he's got it all. He said, "I know what they say, but they didn't know who I was. I got every box checked. I got every I dotted. I got every T crossed. I got it figured out. I'm going to get away with it." So what happens? Well, look at verse 8. And David said, "Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. He's really buttering him up. But notice what happens. Look at verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah..." I guess I should know what happened. What happened was this. Look at verse 9. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house." He didn't go home. And Uriah, now I'm in verse 11, "Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.'" What you find is Uriah had more integrity than David. Wow. So David said, "I've committed adultery, and I thought I was going to get away with it." And then she ends up pregnant, so I brought home Uriah, and I thought I was going to get away with it. Now he won't go into his wife. There's only one next last thing for me to do. Got to dig myself a little deeper. But now I'll get away with it. Go down with me to verse number 14. "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying..." Now, I want you to notice, this is in Uriah's hand. He's handing it back to Joab. Uriah's going to carry this letter the whole trip. "And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him.'" In other words, go advance to the city, and as he's walking forward, everyone else starts walking backwards. Leave him there for a sitting duck. That's in a letter in Uriah's hand, and Uriah takes it all the way to Joab. He never looked at it. We know this because he delivers it to Joab, and he goes right into the battle, and he dies. Now go with me, if you will, down to verse 26. "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband," which that was the right thing to do, And when the morning was past, that all that mourning that was going on, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. That was the child of that adultery. Now, because of the time period, people probably were saying, wait, that doesn't add up. She's almost like she was pregnant before they got married. And so there's a little whispering going on. But for the most part, I mean, unless people really knew Bathsheba and knew the situation, for the most part, David said this, got away with it. Committed the adultery, had Uriah killed, and I got away with it. But he didn't get away with it. Because there's a God in heaven who knows all that we do and is aware of all that we do and is concerned about all that we do. Look with me down to verse, we read verse 26, we read verse 27. Now look at the very end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Nathan and to David, now we know there's been about a year because she's already bore the son. So we're not sure, the Bible doesn't tell us how long, but we'll just say it's roughly a year later. And the Lord sent Nathan, and I want you to remember that too, it's been a period of time. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men. He goes into this story about this situation about, he uses sheep, but it's talking about David. Now go down with me to verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, the one who's guilty here. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And he goes into this convicting sermon here. Look at verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife. Notice, he didn't blame the Ammonites. He said, thou hast killed Uriah. You're the one at fault here. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. Now, could you imagine David? He's the king. He's sitting on his throne. People are coming in. They're talking to him. He's up on his throne, and Nathan comes in. Come in, Nathan, prophet Nathan. What do you have to say? And Nathan says, well, king, you know, there's this story, and here's the situation. This guy only has one little lamb, and this guy has a whole bunch of lambs. And the guy, the whole bunch of lambs, went over and took the one lamb that this guy had and took it from him and killed it. And David said, how dare that guy do something? That guy over there, all the lambs, he ought to be killed. He ought to be punished three times fold. And Nathan looked at him and said, thou art the man. David's like, what? And he said, because you're going to do it secretly, God's doing it openly. And he just rails on him. Could you imagine? David is, I mean, he's like, I thought I got away with it. I didn't know anyone knew. I can't believe this. And if there's other people listening, they must have been like, wow. How do you think David responded? He could have went like this. Guards! Guards! Get this man! How dare you talk to me? I'm the king of Israel. You don't talk to me like that. But notice what happens. Look at verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now that's the story. From that, the Lord uses David now to write Psalms 51 because of this sin here in 2 Samuel 11 and carries on to chapter 12. I'm going to give you three quick lessons. Before we get to the first point, it could be a long sermon. Here's three quick lessons. I want you to understand some things as we get into this psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. First thing I want you to understand this, even great men can sin. Never put someone on a pedestal and say, well, look at them. And then when they fall off that pedestal, oh, I don't know, preacher. I used to go such and such church and look how they fell. Look at their problems. Look at, he disappointed me. I can't. That, okay, they were wrong what they did. You were wrong putting them on that pedestal. That was wrong for you to do that. Even great men can sin and will sin. If it can happen to David, a man after God's own heart, surely it can happen to other men, and it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. Now, we're not saying this in order to accept sin and just say, we're all sinners, just kind of wink at it, kind of don't bother by it. We're not saying that. We're not saying be accepting of sin. We're saying be warned about this. Understanding that you're never, in your Christian life, you're never at a level where you can say, you know what, I used to think I couldn't go to those places, but I can go to those places now because I've grown so much, I'm not tempted. Let me tell you, if in your past, before Christ, you were involved in booze, you may have not been in a bar in 20 years. You know what, let me tell you, for the next 20 years, don't go to a bar. So, well, preacher, I haven't drank for 20 years. That's because you have separated from those things. You are still the same sinner. You still have the same sinful desires. And you get around those things, it'll suck you right back in. You be warned about this. Never think you're on a pedestal or a level that you're not able to go back into a sin like that. I want you to turn with me. We looked at this verse this morning. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians, if you will, in chapter 10. Hold your place in Psalm 51. Hold your place in 2 Samuel. And go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. You have 10 fingers. I will not give you more than 10 references, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse number 11. We saw 12 and 13 this morning. This evening, we'll go back to verse 11. And look at all three of these verses. Look at verse 11. Now, all these things, he's talking about the Old Testament and such, all these Old Testament saints. Now, all these things happen to them for ensembles or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, now, because you look back and say, this is what happened to them, this is how they lived, this is mistakes they made, he says, now, wherefore, let him today, if you that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Look at Moses. Moses fell. Look at David. David fell. Look at Saul. Saul fell. Look at those men. They were not perfect men. They stumbled. So be careful how you live your life today. Then he says this in verse 13, therefore there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So what he's saying is this, that God puts hedges around us, and if we would walk in His path and walk in His will, then there's a protection. But it does not mean if you walk outside of that hedge that that same protection is there. You can't say, well, God won't let me be tempted more than I'm able, and then put yourself in that temptation. He's saying this, that God, if I will yield and I will follow Him, there is a protection that God gives me in my life. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. You've been in church much. You know people who have stumbled, have fallen. It's sad sometimes that you'll talk to people and they'll say, I got saved because this person witnessed to me, or I got in church because this person invited me. And then that person who witnessed to you, that person who invited you, is no longer even in church. They're not even living for the Lord, and that's a sad thing for you at times. Well, here's what the Bible says in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of meekness, the idea we're trying to bring them back. But then notice what he says at the end, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, when you see that happen, yeah, you ought to reach out and try to bring them back, but understand this, that should be a warning to you, that you're not beyond falling. I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care what you're doing for the Lord, I don't care how much Bible you know, every one of us, if we put ourselves in the right, in this case, I mean the wrong situation, in that type of situation that's like a perfect storm, no telling what you might do. You might go and say, I would never do what they did. How do you know that? I would never act like that. I would never be like that. I would never talk against the Lord like that. I would never commit that sin. Let me tell you this, in the right situation, and you give your flesh enough room, you'd be amazed what you would do. That's why I said, the Bible says, you be warned. Even great men can sin and, should say, will sin, do sin. I want you to notice the next thing. First thing is this, that even great men can sin, but I want you to notice number two is this, we will be chastened because of sin. We will be chastened because of sin. Go with me to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. Look with me at verse 24. Here's a verse we don't use often, thinking about the Lord. We usually think about our own children. But look what it says in Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod does what? Hateth his son. I know you hear parents say, well, I love my kids too much to spank them. The Bible says you don't love them enough because you would if you... Now, we're not talking about beating them. We're talking about slapping them. We're talking about throwing them through a wall. We're not talking about kicking them. We're not talking about punching them. We're not about abusing them. What we're talking about in self-control and on purpose, applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. That's what we're talking about. If you're upset, no, don't touch your kid. When you're yelling and screaming, keep your hands off of them. If you're not in control yourself, then you cannot discipline your child right. But it does say this, that part of a love for a child is correcting them because of the wrong they're doing. Look at the end of that verse. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means early on. Now that's important. In other words, what he's saying is you don't wait until they tell the 10th lie or they rob the 10th liquor store to get concerned about them. You know, it means when they're young, it means the first time you notice it, you're starting to deal with it. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Go with me. Here's a very famous verse, one you're already thinking about, which is Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look with me at verse number 6. Now, based on Proverbs, we understand now Hebrews 12, 6. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. In other words, just like you would discipline your child, God disciplines you. Just like you would chasten your child, he chastens us. Just like God, you would say to your child, wait, no. I'm telling you, don't do that. But you don't say, okay, for the 1,000th time, you might warn him once or twice, but pretty soon you got to get serious about it and say, okay, you're not listening to my words. Now we got to get serious about this and do something. And the Lord does, he's merciful. And sometimes he'll say, no. And then finally he says, wait, you're not listening. Something's going to have to happen here to get your attention. And so the Lord does chasten sin. Now, I want you to notice the third thing. Let me back up for a moment. Let me add something to that. Because a lot of times when we think of chastening, we think of a broken leg or broken neck or whatever. Let me tell you this. Often the chastening of the Lord is much more inward than outward. A broken spirit often is much more painful than a broken leg. Because the Lord can do something no one else can do. He can drive right to the very tender spot of your life and knows how to get your attention. He knows exactly what makes you tick. He knows exactly how to get your attention. He knows exactly how to say, this is wrong and quit doing it. Outwardly, you can put on the smile and say, oh, everything's all right in my Father's house. Where in my... But inward, you're dying inside. You're like, what's wrong? This is terrible. The Lord knows how to deal with His children. Now, here's the third thing I want you to notice. There is mercy with the Lord. Great men, all men, sin. We'll be chastened because of sin, but there is mercy with the Lord. Told you, hold your place in 2 Samuel. Go back with me again to chapter 12. And I want you to look again at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I want you to notice the response. And Nathan said to David, now I want you to think about this. David has just walked in and told him this story, and he's dealing with David. It's not like David says, I have sinned, and then Nathan goes home, and then the Lord speaks in his ear, and then Nathan shows back up. It's almost this, that God had already told Nathan, here's what you tell David. When he repents, when he confesses, here's what you tell him. Nathan already knew what to say. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Can I tell you, at that moment, David was like, wow. Because he knew. He had already pronounced judgment against that other guy. He knew he was wrong. He knew what he deserved from God. He knew he deserved judgment. He knew he did not deserve mercy. He just received much more than he deserved. It's an amazing thing. There is mercy with the Lord. And that motivates him to write Psalm 51. Now, I'll go back with you in Psalm 51. I'm going to give you three more things quickly. Psalm 51. I want you to notice three things now from Psalm 51 that we can glean from it. Then I have three more lessons at the end and then 10 subpoints. Ready? Here we go, Psalm 51. You laugh, but I'm serious. Psalm 51, look with me at verse number 3. First thing I want you to notice in this psalm, it's a wonderful psalm, but here's the first thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice what David needed to do. Look with me at verse 3. Here's what David said. For I acknowledge my transgression. That's exactly what you see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my... Now, I want you to notice this. And my sin... Notice what he says next. Is ever before me. What he's saying is this. That did not start when Nathan said, thou art the man. He acknowledged it at that time, but his sin was always before him. Remember we saw back in Proverbs, the Bible says about loving your son and you chasing him, and you chasing him betimes. You know when this chasing started? About a year before, when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. And it was going on, it was going on, it was going on, it was going on. He was not getting away with it. He thought he was getting away with it, but inwardly, it was killing him. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou, notice this, that thou, God, mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Then he says this, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So first thing we notice is this, what David needed to do, and that is he needed to take responsibility. When David was confronted by Nathan, David did not make excuses. David did not blame others. David did not rationalize. David clearly took responsibility for his sin. Now listen, it could have been, David could have said, well, Nathan, wait a minute. Whoa, it's not my fault. That woman Bathsheba, she shouldn't have been washing herself. She shouldn't have been out there. It's all her fault. He didn't do that. He wasn't trying to pass it on to Bathsheba. Don't pass it on to someone. You know, if Uriah taught his wife better, Uriah had been in control of his wife, I wouldn't have sinned like that. He wasn't trying to blame Bathsheba. He wasn't trying to blame Uriah. He wasn't even saying this. Well, Nathan, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you're too negative. You're always against me. Every time I do something wrong, it's rah, 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 rah. Nathan, would you just get off my case? He didn't do that. He said, I have sinned. He took responsibility. He wasn't trying to pass it on. Wasn't trying to shift it. He said, I'm wrong. No justifying. No rationalizing, no blame shifting. Now listen to me. Until you take responsibility for your actions will not change. One of the reasons we do not get beyond our sin, because we never stop and say, it's my sin, it's my fault, it's my responsibility. Can I tell you, those two words right there we don't like. It's my fault. Because we always want to say, here's what we want to say. It's my fault, and we want to add something. It's my fault, and you got to understand the way I was raised. It's my fault, and you got to understand the way I work at. It's my fault, and you got to understand my temperament. No, it's your fault. Period. And you got to take responsibility. That's what David needed to do. Take responsibility for what he had done. But you notice two things that David didn't do. I told you I had some subpoints here. Go with me to Psalm 51, look at verse 4. Notice what the two things that David didn't do. He said, against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Then he said this, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Number one, David did not put any of the blame on God. Well, God, if you'd give me a better dad than Jesse. Well, God, you know, if you'd have given me stronger health and I could have been out fighting that battle. Well, God, you know, if you'd have put bigger walls around my house where I couldn't have seen Bathsheba. Well, God, if you'd have put me in a different city. Well, God, if you hadn't put Bathsheba next door. Well, God, if you hadn't... And he did not do that. He wasn't trying to blame God for it. He wasn't trying to shift the blame. He could have said, well, you know, God, if you could have kept me from seeing her. You know, I didn't have to get up that night and look out and see her. Lord, you could have changed events. What David is saying is this, none of my sin is God's fault. That's an important concept to understand. You do not sin because some lack of God's work in your life. You sin because you made a choice to do wrong. Would you go with me to James chapter 1? Now, I'm trying to get you to understand that God has no guilt when it comes to your sin. You get 100% of the guilt. James chapter 1. We don't come out and say it's God's fault, but we word it in such a way sometimes where there's a little shifting towards Him. Well, you know, God could have, almost as if He has a responsibility. Now, I've got something else to say about it. Let me just read the verse first. Look with me at James 1. I want you to notice what the Bible says. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he, this man, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's your lust. It's your desire. It's your sin nature. And you got to say, it's my fault. The Lord's not wrong in this. It's my fault. Let me just make it as clear as I can make it. It is possible for anyone to live in your exact circumstances and live for Jesus. I don't care what. I don't care how you were brought up. I don't care where you got to work at. I don't care what the difficulties are in your life. I don't care what how the genetic predisposition of your life is pointing. None of that matters when it comes to whether you're going to do right or you do wrong. You got to say, God, none of this belongs to you. It's all mine. I could have lived this life and lived for you and done right. I have no one to blame but myself. That's what David was saying. That thou mightest be clear, that you can be just in all this, Lord. You're no part of this. It's all my fault. I'm wrong. The Lord is right. And then he says this next. Look at verse 5. He didn't blame God at all in it. And the second thing I want you to notice is, look at verse 5. I'll read it to you and explain it. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive. Talking about his sin nature, his bent towards sin. Here's the second thing. Not only did he not put any of the blame on God, but number two, David did not try to convince God that he was simply a good person who made a mistake. One of the reasons we don't deal with our sin is because we don't want to actually call it sin. We want to say, Lord, I should have done this, but Lord, you know, most of the time I do right. You're not taking responsibility. David didn't say, well, Lord, you know, of the other 20 women I watched bathe and wanted to go out and have adultery, I didn't do those 20. Can you give me a break? He didn't do that. He didn't try to push it off by saying, but Lord, look, I'm fighting your battles. Lord, I'm conquering your enemy. Lord, I'm a man of your own heart. Look at the good things I'm doing. He was not trying to. He said, I am a sinner. I'm sin from my head to my toe, from outward all the way to inward. I'm a sinner through and through. He was not trying to make any excuse. Wasn't trying to con God over his sin. Wasn't trying to fool God by some type of false repentance. He's saying, Lord, I am wrong. I am totally wrong. It's all me through and through. Now, that's what David needed to do, and he did it. I think one of the reasons Psalms 51 was written is because he took responsibility, and the Lord was honored by that. The Lord said, David, you're serious. I can hear your words. You're serious about this. I want you to notice number two. Not only what David needed to do, but number two, I want you to notice this, what David needed God to do. We look at these verses, go back to verse 1. I want you to notice this. When we're broken before God, truly broken like David, what you want to know, I'm talking about you took responsibility. You didn't shift it. You didn't try to slide it. You saying, Lord, I am wrong. I am guilty. Lord, it is my fault. I have no one to blame but me. At that point, here's the thing you want. You want to know that God has forgiven you. You want to know that when you get up from your knees, that sin is gone. That's the only thing you care about. You don't care about what your friends think about you. You don't care about what tomorrow holds. You know this, Lord, I have sinned, and the only thing I want to know is that, Lord, you have forgiven me. That's the only thing that matters in my life right now. This is what David needed God to do. Mercy and restoration. Look with me at verse 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Go down with me to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look at verse number 9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. This is what David needed God to do, to show him mercy. But notice this, but that's not all. He also wanted God to restore him. That's the next thing. You've confessed your sin, you're guilty, you're broken before the Lord, tears have flowed down your face, you've taken all the guilt, all the blame. Lord, I'm wrong, you are right, there's no one else to blame. No, I can't blame my mom, I can't blame my dad, I can't blame my kids, I can't blame my boss, I can't blame the preacher, I can't blame... No, Lord, I'm wrong, I'm totally wrong. You want to know, number one, that God has forgiven you. And the second thing you want to know is this, is that your fellowship, if you're true, I mean, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you want to know that your fellowship with God is restored. That blockage is gone, especially in David's case when almost a year has passed. His sin has been ever before him. He has been struggling for a long period of time. He wants to know that it's finally back to the way it was. A man after God's own heart who has spent a year away from the Lord, all he thing he wants to do is, Lord, can I get back? Can I get back to loving you? Can I get back to knowing you? Can I get back to that place? Look with me at verse 8. He says this, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He didn't mean literal bones. He's talking about that inward breaking because of that chastening of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Drop down to verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He wanted to know, not only would the sin be taken away, forgiven, that mercy shown, but he also wanted to know that God would restore him back into full fellowship. Let me just say a couple of things about this. Repentance is not God robbing you of your fun. Repentance isn't like you're having so much fun and God's pulling you by the ear saying, no. That's not repentance. Okay, I can't do that and I want to do it. You know what? That's not repentance. Let me tell you what repentance is. Repentance is when you come to a point and you have fully said, I am wrong. And Lord, I want you to forgive me. And Lord, I want the joy of my salvation again. And the Lord shows mercy and brings you back into that fellowship. That's the blessing. That's what David needed God to do. What did David need to do? He needed to take responsibility. What did David need God to do? To show mercy and to restore him. Now I want you to notice the third thing about this psalm. And that is how David would respond. Go with me back to Psalms 51 again. Look with me at verse 13. Now, here's how David would respond once these first two things happen. In verse 13, here's what we see. David said, then, in other words, I've taken responsibility. God has shown mercy. God has restored me. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from all bloody guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What did David need to do? He needed to take responsibility. What did David need God to do? To show mercy and restore him. But now, how would David respond? Through witnessing and praise. What does a restored fellowship do? It does two things. Number one, it motivates us to witness about God's grace. Number two, it motivates us to tell about God's greatness. Brother Becker says this often about soul winning, probably one of the best statements, I think, about just what soul winning is. He says it's one beggar telling another beggar where they got the bread. That's really what soul winning is. Soul winning is saying, you won't believe what God did for me. You wouldn't, I mean, I was headed for hell. There was nothing was going to change that. And God intervened. He brought me to the acknowledgement, to the knowledge of my sin, and to the acknowledgement of my sin. And he saved me. He can do the same for you. That's responding because of repentance. Now I want you to listen to the next couple of statements, because this is a little poke in the eye. Ready? Don't blink. It won't hurt for long. It is my job as a preacher to remind you of your responsibility to witness and to glorify God. Now, wait a minute. But it's not my job to motivate you. Now, if you want to add, preach about it, talk about it, organize around it, if that is what you want about motivation, okay, we can say that. But I'm talking about it's not for me to, like, hook you up to an air pump and go, whoop, oh, pump you up some more. That's not my job. My job is not to motivate you. My job is to tell you, if you're a child of God, what God has done for you and what you ought to be doing for Him. So, well, what's going to motivate me then? If you can be saved and know what the Lord has done in your heart and life, and you're not motivated to do anything for Him, let me tell you, there's something between you and the Lord that's hindering you. If you sit here tonight and you say, Pastor White, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm born again on my way to heaven. I have complete assurance of that. Let me tell you, I really don't care about soul winning. I don't care about coming to church much. I don't care about reading my Bible. I don't care about praying. Why is that? Let me tell you why it is. Because there's something between you and Him. David had no motivation for that year. But when God restored in him the joy of his salvation, he said, man, I'm going to talk about it. Well, I'm going to sing about it. In fact, so much so, he wrote a song called Psalm 51. Those are songs. I guess you know that. He said, I'm going to sing about this. I'm going to write a song about this. This is what the Lord has done. What was the motivation? It wasn't Nathan. This doesn't motivate you. Thou art the man. You know what you did? That doesn't motivate you always. You're like, you know what motivates you? The brokenness because of the guiltiness of your sin. When God shows mercy and God restores again that is what motivates us. Boy, God sure is sweet. Boy, He sure does love me. Boy, You've been so good to me, Lord. Lord, You've done so much for me. I want to do something for You. That's the motivation. When you understand the mercy of God, what God has done for you, the forgiveness of sin, the restoration of that fellowship, that should propel you in doing something. So you sit here tonight, you have no desire to go soul winning. Let me tell you, the problem is something between you and the Lord. You may not be super soul winner. You may not be the one who's the most aggressive. But if you're going to hang around a bunch of lost people and you're never motivated to ever tell anyone about Christ, there's no desire to hand out gospel tracts, there's no desire to ever invite anyone to church, you've got to stop and say, wait, what is going on here? Let me tell you what's going on. It's probably unconfessed sin. That's probably what it is. If you go to the Bible and it's like, Now, I'm not saying you're always like, yay, Bible time, woo! That may not be every day, but somewhere in your heart, there should be a desire. I'll be honest with you. Okay, I understand it's my livelihood, and that makes it a unique situation for me. I mean, I have to study, because when you come, you expect to at least hear something. I tease about, you know, reading a sword or something, but most people would say, oh, wait a minute, he didn't study much, because he said the same thing last Sunday, and it's just the same thing. That's not really studying. And so I have to study. I have to know some things. But for me personally, even in my own personal life, there's times when I got to say, you know what, I don't want to write a sermon. I don't want to do a Bible study. I just need something from the Lord. I just need the Lord to speak to me. Now, if that's never you, you got to stop and say, either I'm not saved or there's something here blocking it. There's something not right about this. One last thing to say. There are some, and again, this is a little poke in the eye. I'm not trying to necessarily pick a fight, but yeah, sometimes they just come my way. There are some who would imply that what you do is more important than why you do it. In other words, everything I just said about motivation, here's what they'd say. Motivation doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why you do it, as long as you go somewhere. It doesn't matter why you read, just read your Bible. Don't worry about restoration of fellowship. Just do it. I want you to notice something. Go back to Psalms 51. I want you to notice what David said. Now, if you understand what's going on, he has spent almost a year away from the Lord. He's been covering his sin. Let me tell you what that means. He's been going through the motions. It wasn't that David said, I'll never go to church. Well, I understand. They didn't have a New Testament church. I'll never go to the temple. I'll never do a sacrifice. He was doing all the sacrifices. He was still looking good as a king. He's still looking the part, doing everything a king does. You know, he looked like the king. He showed up for the temple. He showed up for the sacrifices. But inside, he was dying because it wasn't what he knew. There's something between him and the Lord. He was doing all the things, but there was no motivation. It was just going through the motions. It was killing him. Well, how do you know, preacher? You're just talking. How do you know that? Well, let's go back to Psalm 51 and let the Bible talk then. Look with me at verse 16. You tell me what's going on here. Look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. He's talking about, really, what was going on prior to his repentance. He said, there was no part in it. I knew the Lord wasn't. There was nothing coming out of it. I was just going through the motions. Then he says, look at verse 17. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou would not despise. What he's saying is this, before I ever bring that lamb to that altar for the temple sacrifice, he said, I need to stop and make sure my own spirit is broken. I make sure my own heart is broken. I wasn't. I was in my sin. I was proud in my sin. I was rebellious in my sin. And I was not I was giving sacrifice, but I was not doing it with the right heart. He said, Lord, before I do any more of these sacrifices, Lord, my heart is going to break. I'm going to be right with you. I'm going to have a contrite heart. I'm going to have a broken heart. I'm going to be right with you. Then notice what he says next. Look at verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. What he's saying is this, when the heart is right, that's when the Lord accepts and is pleased by your sacrifices. Just make it as clear as I can make it. You can do all the things you're doing and go through all the motions, and the Lord sits in heaven and goes like this. But when you come with a broken heart, God says, boy, that smells good. I like that sacrifice. Oh, that's great. You know why? Because it comes from a broken heart and a broken spirit. That's what pleases Him. Let me say one more thing by conclusion. We get kind of close to the end. There's a sad element. I've mentioned it several times now. There's a sad element about Psalm 51. All that we're talking about, it took nearly a year before David repented. It took nearly a year. Didn't have to take a year, but it took nearly a year. Just kept putting it off. He'd wake up in the morning, think about it, and say, nah, no one knows. He'd go to bed, think about it before he went to bed, and saying, oh, I need to do something tomorrow about this. Just getting to me. He'd wake up the next morning and say, yeah, maybe not today. I don't know. You know, no one really knows. You know, why stir up trouble? No one knows about it. 1 year of broken fellowship and missed blessing. 1 year of blame shifting and refusing to take responsibility. 1 year of no joy, no peace, no contentment. Going through the motions, dead inside. You know the best place for Psalms 51 ever to happen? Is when he got up on his roof and looked over and saw Bathsheba, he should have said, Lord, I am wrong. I shouldn't be thinking this. I shouldn't be lusting after her. I am wrong right now. That's a good place to write Psalm 51. Before the adultery, before the murder, before the cover-up. How much needless pain we bring in our lives because we keep putting off this need for repentance. A wise man said it this way, keep short accounts with God. But we don't. We just keep stepping and stepping and stepping and stepping and stepping. And pretty soon we're so far away and we're like, oh, I feel so terrible, but look how far I have to go to get right. So know what we do? Take another step. And we say, oh, I don't know what to do. So we take another step. You know what you need to do? Just stop. Stop walking away and start walking this way. You're never closer than you are right now. Just stop and start walking back to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I'm wrong. I should have never done any of that. I'm wrong. You're right. Now, Lord, help me to be right. David said this later in Psalms 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, if he had said that way back yonder, as soon as he looked at Bathsheba, he would have foregone a year of heartache. And really, it's more than a year, because eventually that sin creates much other problems in his life later on. He could have forgone all of that if he had said, "Lord, search me today. Lord, try me today. Lord, look into my heart today." But he didn't. He just kept walking further and further. I'm telling you, wherever you're at, if you find a distance between you and the Lord, stop. Right there, stop. And say, "Lord, I don't want to go any further. Right now, I want to be right with you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And get right back, make a beeline back to the Lord. That's Psalm 51, that's Psalm of repentance.